1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to read just a few verses here before we get into our subject. Intend today to start an exposition of the Gospel of John. I've been studying for a few months now, and I've got through about the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And we'll start with the first two or three verses today. But first of all, I want to read these verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, which help establish some of the same things we're going to be looking at in the first few verses of John chapter 1. Paul's writing to Timothy, and then as he comes to his conclusion, he writes, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Paul, writing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man and also God, and that's what we're going to study today, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, from John chapter 1. That'll be our text today as I begin to give an exposition of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." I'm going to give only the briefest of introductions to the book of John today. There's probably could spend a whole message just giving an introduction to it, but I'll just spend a few minutes on that. I think it's noteworthy that the book of John begins with the same words as the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, "in the beginning." And yet, John, in his book, he's tracing history even back further than Moses did when he wrote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There's a chronological Bible put out by a man named Rees who doesn't divide the Bible up into books. He puts each passage in the chronological order in which it took place in the proper time frame, or as good as he can understand it. And he begins his chronological Bible with John chapter 1 and verse 1 rather than Genesis 1:1, because the thing that is mentioned here in John chapter 1 and verse 1 is more ancient than the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's speaking of God, and God existed before there was any heaven and earth, before there was anything except a God. Before there was any history, before the land or the sea or the light or anything had been formed, there was God, and the Word was with God, and this Word is the same essence and the same substance of God. And it's this Word who is the subject of John's Gospel, and the Word, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. This is the subject of this entire Gospel. All 21 chapters are about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and also our God and King. Now, John's Gospel is somewhat different from the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John sometimes includes, very often actually, includes personal doctrinal statements after he relates a certain story. You'll remember in chapter 2, he speaks of some people who believed on Christ, but it wasn't a belief that was granted to them by the Spirit of God. They saw He was the Messiah, but they weren't willing to sacrifice themselves to follow Him, and it said that Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew what was in man, and needed not that any should testify of man. Well, you don't see much of that in the Synoptic Gospels. They usually just relate the story, and they don't expound on the meaning or what we can learn from those verses. But John does this very often. Also, in the book of John, we have many incidents that aren't related in the other Gospels. In fact, most of the things that we have in the Gospel of John are not related in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We have the story of the man by the pool of Bethesda. We have the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and many others. Most of these are not written down in the other Gospels. Now, some people believe that this is because the other writers focused primarily on the events that occurred after the death of John the Baptist, and they cite Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 as a reason for believing this. Most of the things, events recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each writer records the same stories. For the most part, there's some that are in one that aren't in the other, but for the most part, they have the same stories. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, right after the temptation, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee," and so he proceeds from there. So some people believe that most of the stories related in Matthew, Mark, and Luke occurred after John the Baptist was cast into prison. And the Apostle John comes at it from a different angle, and he has a lot of stuff, especially in the first three or four chapters, that occurred before John was cast into prison. But however that may be, I think we can say for certain, very safely, that John was excellently suited to write a history of Christ's life. He was one of the Lord's three favorite apostles, along with Peter and James, and he was indeed the beloved disciple. He was the one that leaned on Jesus' bosom. He was called from the fishing lakes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, doubtless when he was still a very young man, and he followed the Lord Jesus for probably about 3 years. He was one of the Lord's favorites, and he was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the Lord used the Apostle John to write 5 books of the New Testament, which is more than any other author except for Paul. Now this Gospel of John that we take up the study of today may have been the very last book that John wrote. There's some people who believe that he wrote this Gospel in his very old age after he was released from the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation. I don't know if that's true or not. But certainly this Gospel of John has the stamp of divine authority upon it. It's been blessed to the church throughout many centuries now, and it's certainly always been a blessing to me. It's one of my favorite books to read as I go through the New Testament. John gives us a unique presentation of the Savior, and by that I don't mean that he's giving us a different interpretation of Christ from the other gospel authors, but John puts a more strong emphasis on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The synoptic authors tend to emphasize the human side of Christ's ministry. Now, you can certainly see Christ's deity in the three synoptic Gospels, but it's emphasized even more strongly in the Gospel of John. And so, what the Holy Spirit is doing in inspiring the authors to write in this style is pointing us to both sides of Christ's nature. It's very important for us to understand that Christ is indeed both God and man. And you can see that clearly in each of the Gospels if you're paying attention. Now, I believe that the peculiar style that John uses, in which he emphasizes in chapter after chapter, and almost every verse, as I've gone through the first 18 verses, really every verse, there's at least a hint of the deity of Christ in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and doubtless I'll continue to see that as I go through the book. But these are written to combat the errors of the Gnostics. There were a couple of men who some believe that John wrote this particularly against, two Gnostics by the names of Ebion and Cerinthus, who, of course, being Gnostics, they deny the divinity of Christ. There's a story that's come down through history that I read a while back. I can't even remember the book where I read it now. But it was said that John went into a public place with some of his friends in his old age, and he saw Cerinthus in this place, and he cried out and said, "Let's get out of this place unless, in case the Lord makes the walls fall down on this wicked man." And so this shows how strongly the Apostle John felt about the divinity of Christ. And it also shows us that blasphemous errors concerning Christ's person were not very long in making their appearance in the church. Now, the Roman Catholics are always telling you have to go back to the church fathers to find out what we ought to believe, but there was errors in the church from the very beginning, and the church fathers certainly weren't immune from any of those errors. Almost every epistle that was written by the apostles was written against some error that had crept into the church. And so we can't accept the testimony of the church fathers as infallible. They wrote a lot of good things, but they were in error on a lot of things. And that's why our only safe guide in studying the gospel is the scriptures. So John gives us a picture of Christ as a man. He emphasizes Christ's humanity as well, but he also goes far to emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we start here, it's this divinity of Christ that John's emphasizing at the beginning of his gospel. This first verse is as clear a refutation of the heresy that Christ is something less than God as you'll find anywhere in the scripture. He writes, "The Word was God." Now, he doesn't use the word was in a past tense, as we might say, "I was a Republican, but now I'm a Democrat," or something like that. It's not in the past tense, but it's showing how Christ humbled Himself to become a man, but He did not give up His divinity when He became a man and became God and came to earth. He did not give up His divinity. He was still the God of the universe, and He showed this by His mighty acts. He performed works that only God could do. So John clearly, and we'll see this more and more as he's going on, is not saying that Christ was God, but then He became something less than God. That's the furthest thing from his mind. Now, John is the only New Testament writer to refer to Christ as the Word. I want to look at the other three places where he uses this name for Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 1, John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And he's speaking of Christ there. They looked upon Christ and they handled Him, and He was with Christ for many years during His earthly ministry. And then finally in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, this is a glorious vision of the second coming of Christ. And he writes, "And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." Now, just a few words upon this title, the Word. The term Word is a designation that's rooted in Semitic thought. And I want to look at an Old Testament passage to show you something here. In Psalm chapter 33, Psalm 33 and verse 6, this figurative language is very familiar to the Jews and should be familiar to us, especially if we are students of Scripture. But in Psalm 33 and verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." And so the inspired author is equating the word that God speaks with God Himself. Obviously, it's not the syllables themselves that are the creating power. It's God Himself who's the creating power. But this figurative language equates the Word with God Himself. And so God's Word speaks the universe into existence. And this fits in, if you look back in John 1 and verse 3, which we'll get to here shortly, where John proclaims Christ as the Creator. It's saying that the Word is the Creator. And so I believe that we can safely say that David is speaking of Christ as the Creator when he penned Psalm 33 and verse 6. Now, the term Word reveals to us another thing about Christ. It speaks of Christ as being the very essence of God. And as Paul called Him in Hebrews chapter 1, the express image of His person. Words serve distinct purposes. Words give expression of our inner thoughts to others. They express what's in our hearts to the person we're talking to. And so, Christ, when He came to earth, revealed the mind of God to men. Now, the law of God, which was revealed to Moses, told us what God is like, and it told us what God expects of us and demands of us. But in Christ, we see the holiness of God drawn out in living characters, as Isaac Watts wrote in one of his hymns. We can see in the person of Christ everything that we should do and what we ought to be in relation to God and in relation to our fellow men. Only Christ fulfilled the command of God to be ye holy as I am holy. He was perfectly holy, and He never committed any sin. He lived above the plane of mere mortality, and He conveyed to us the nature of God, though He was a man, but He was a man, both man and God. And this is certainly no small miracle. The incarnation is one of the great mysteries, depth that our minds cannot completely fathom. It took God come in the flesh to perform the mighty works that Jesus Christ performed. Before Christ came, we could read of the glory of God, of His wonderful character in the pages of the Old Testament. But when Christ came, you could see the character of God in the body and spirit of a man, and every act that Christ performed was an act of God. This is why Christ was dubbed by Isaiah centuries before He ever appeared on the scene. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, He was dubbed Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel, you know, means God with us. Literally, Christ was God with us. He was God in the person of a man, walking among men. Now, our text says the Word was with God, and of course this does not imply that there's more than one God, or that Christ is of inferior divinity. It's a hint, really, at the mystery of the Trinity, and I'm not going to delve into the subject of the Trinity today, but again, that's another subject that's beyond our finite comprehension. We can understand certain things about it, and we certainly know the truth of the Trinity because it's in the Holy Scriptures. But we can't understand anything about it. God is far above our finite minds. If we could understand everything about God, He wouldn't be much more than a man. And actually, we can't even understand everything about ourselves. So, we certainly can't understand everything there is to know about God. But what John is saying here in chapter 1 and verse 1 is that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. I was reading a Spurgeon sermon last night where he was talking about the intimate communion between Christ and the Father and how the love between Christ and the Father is the most intense and the most perfect love that there is anywhere in the universe, because they are perfect and they are the only perfect beings there are, perfect in holiness and power and all of the other attributes of God. But Christ often showed throughout His ministry that though He had humbled Himself to become a man, that He still enjoyed this close and intimate communion with His Father. And let's look at just a few verses to show this. Christ enjoyed a communion with God that even though we are redeemed, we can't enjoy the same kind of communion because our spirits are still tainted by sin. But Christ had no sin in Him, so as the Son of God, He enjoyed perfect and harmonious communion with the Father. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we see Christ, after He pronounces His woes upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, He addresses the Father in intimate and familiar terms. John chapter 11 and verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." And I'm not going to give any exposition of what He's saying there, except to show you that Christ was speaking with the Father on familiar and intimate terms. Then in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, John makes reference to this familiar communion between the Father and the Son, which is so close that the Father and the Son are but one God. There's two persons, or three persons in the Godhead, and yet it's one God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So John is saying that the eternal life, and I like how he calls Christ eternal life, he designates Him by that name in this passage. He was with the Father, and then He was manifested unto us in the person of the man Jesus. And then finally, in John chapter 17, John 17, Christ's prayer shortly before He's arrested. In verse 5, Christ says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before Thee, which I had with Thee before the world was." So He hearkens back to the days of eternity past when He was with the Father and they lived in resplendent glory, even though there were no men or angels to glorify them. And then in verse 24, in similar language, He says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovedst Me before the foundation of the world." He speaks of the love that existed between Himself and the Father before the foundation of the world in eternity past, at the time when we were chosen unto salvation. So very clearly in our text and in these passages that I've just looked at, we see the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean that He didn't come into being when He was conceived in the womb of Mary. The Son of God existed from all eternity. He existed eons before the man Jesus was formed. He existed before the foundation of the world, and there was never a time when He did not exist. He existed at the time when we were chosen unto salvation, and He agreed an eternal covenant with the Father and the Spirit to pay the redemption price for His people. The angels are eternal beings in that after their creation, they do not die, but they did not exist in eternity past. They had a point at which they began to exist when God created them. But Christ existed before the angels, and indeed, He was the creator of the angels. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 1. Again, John writes, "The Word was God." Just a final word on this glorious declaration. This is, as I said earlier, a clear declaration that Christ is God. And this is a place where we can take anybody who denies the deity of Christ. You can take the Gnostic or the Mormon, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, or any group of heretics that tries to say the Scriptures don't teach that Christ is God. Point them to this and say, the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is God. And they either have to accept it or they have to say, the Scripture isn't the Word of God, or just make up any excuse they can, but they can't get around what's being said here. They can't go to the Greek and find some alternative explanation for what John wrote here. He says, the Word was God, and the Word indeed is God and will always be God. We expect the unbelieving world to reject Christ, the people who think Christianity is of no account. They can't but hate a righteous man, and if they acknowledge that Christ is indeed God come in the flesh, that's to acknowledge that He's also going to be their judge, and they don't want to go that far. But even that being said, they certainly can't claim ignorance where Christ is confirmed, because He verified His claims. I spent 4 sermons recently preaching on the resurrection and showing how absolutely indisputable it is that Christ raised from the dead and showed that He was who He claimed to be. So nobody has any excuse for not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's even a more horrendous travesty when people who profess to be followers and admirers of the Lord Jesus Christ will besmirch His character by claiming that He's not God. And it's quite clear that the Apostle John does not accept such people as believers. I remind you again of the story I told about how he fled from the place where the Gnostic was because he feared the Lord would send judgment upon him and smite him to the ground even right then and there. And why should John even write this gospel in which he emphasizes the deity of Christ over and over if it's not a vital doctrine of Christianity without which a person cannot be saved? And we could take the time, I probably should have taken the time to put down the verse in 1 John where he said, "He that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is an antichrist." And when he says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's clearly saying that He existed before He came in the flesh, and therefore He is God come in the flesh. A person that denies that is an antichrist, and we should have nothing to do with them and certainly not allow any such doctrine to be taught in the churches of Christ. We have to have God for our Savior, or we don't have any salvation. And that's why it took God to come in the flesh to rescue us from our sinful and depraved and fallen condition. I want to go on to verse 2 now. Verse 2, John writes, "The same was in the beginning with God." The Word, "the same was in the beginning with God." Now this is primarily a repetition of the truths of the first verse, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on verse 2. But John is here saying that the Word was with God in the beginning, in the days of eternity past, before there was anything that was in existence except God. If we're challenged by heretics who try to say that Christ was only a created being, then we can point them to verse 3 where it shows that Christ is a creator. And there are those who do say that Christ was just a created being, that He was the first thing that God created, and that somehow He's some sort of lesser God than the Father, if He's God at all. And they point to the verse in Revelation where it calls Christ the beginning of the creation of God. But if you go back and look at the Greek on that verse, when it says the beginning of the creation of God, that word beginning actually means He's the origin. He's the original of the creation of God. And actually, that verse is saying that Christ is the Creator, saying He's the original or the origin of the creation of God. Now, John is here showing the equality of Christ with the Father. And it might be that John had in mind as he penned these great and wonderful truths about Christ and the Father, what Moses wrote in Genesis 1:26 when he speaks of God, writes of God as speaking to himself and saying, "Let us, plural, make man in our image." Now clearly this is not saying that there's a multiplicity of gods. Moses was clearly a monotheistic writer. There's no hint of pantheism anywhere in the Bible. But this must be a discussion between the members of the Godhead. As we speak of the eternal covenant, the Godhead covenanted among themselves, the three persons, the one God covenanted to perform the works of salvation. Now, we don't understand how God can speak with Himself as if He were more than one, any more than we can explain the doctrine of the Trinity satisfactorily to our limited minds. The matter is far too high for us. I can't understand it, and I don't suppose you can either. But we see it in the Scriptures, and it's plain to see, and you have to reject the Scriptures to reject these truths. But the primary thing that John is showing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. He's the eternal God who was spoken of by Micah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and by Moses in Psalm 90 and verse 1. And John is also teaching us, and he'll continue to expound on this as he opens up his subject, that all attributes that are ascribed to the Father are also applicable to the Son. Everything, all of the attributes of God, His power, His mercy, His immutability, all of these things are applicable to the Son. So Christ was both with God and He is God. And what John is doing here is building his argument for the divinity of Christ. Now, he states the proposition in verse 1. In verse 1, he just states the fact that the Word was in the beginning and the Word was God. But he doesn't stop there, even though that would be enough. And there's no sophistry that can get around what he states in verse 1. But he goes on to state certain things that will prove that Christ is indeed very God of very God. He demonstrates here that Christ existed with the Father from all eternity. He demonstrates that He was equal with the Father in all properties of His being, so much that Christ and His Father are one God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, you'll find Christ saying, "I and my Father are one." This is a mystery. It's a great mystery, yet it's a true and glorious mystery, and we delight in meditating on this unity of the Father and the Son. And it's this unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that worked out so perfectly this great salvation that we have through the atonement of Christ. Now the second verse here builds a bridge between the first and the third verses. In the first verse we see that Christ existed in the beginning before earth, men, or angels, or anything else was created. So it goes without saying that this one who existed before all things and was God cannot cease to be God. Even upon becoming a man, He did not cease to become God. He did not become less powerful than the Father. He did take a station of inferiority to the Father. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But here in the second verse, we read that Christ was with the Father in the beginning, and of course He was in intimate communion with the Father at all times during His earthly ministry, except for that brief period on the cross when He was forsaken of His Father as He paid the price for our sins. And so terrible was that forsaking for Him that He cried out in agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" But John has here proven Christ's eternal existence, and by that he's proving the deity, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the second verse, he teaches that the Son was with the Father. He was always with the Father. There was never a time when He was not in intimate communion and fellowship with the Holy Father. Now in the third verse, which we turn to now, he comes to express the cooperation with the Father and the Spirit in the work of creation. Verse 3, and this is another part of John's argument and probably one of the strongest weapons in the arsenal of his arguments. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." This is a powerful verification of the truths that we have in verses 1 and 2. He's made the claim and stated the facts in verses 1 and 2. And now he proceeds to start his argument. And what he's saying is a miraculous thing. If I was to tell you that some man that I knew, or me, or any of you, could create something, you would laugh at us. But John is saying that this humble and crucified carpenter from Nazareth is the creator of the universe. There's all things, without exception, were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And it's delightful, I think, sometimes when you're just driving down the road or something, to look at the trees and the hills and the mountains, everything that you see, and to think that all of these things were created by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not even the most boastful scientist that can truthfully claim the power to create. They can't create life, and indeed, if you put the five most brilliant scientists in the world in an empty room, they couldn't create so much as a speck of dirt. The scientists, therefore, the ones who reject God, as the majority of them do, they attribute this ability to create to some vague and unknown force which throws life together through the power of some great explosion. And I've never seen an explosion that did anything but destroy, but they claim that it threw life together. But at any rate, they think that this is genius. This is what all the smart people believe. And the people who believe that all these complex life forms came together through the orders of a wise God are a bunch of fools and backwoods idiots. But I would choose rather to believe that this man who raised himself from the dead is God and indeed the Creator than to believe that all of this, these life forms came together by accident. Now Christ being the Creator proves the deity that was asserted by John in verse 1. And that's why he put verse 3 in here, to prove the statement that he made in verse 1, that the Word was God. The one who creates has to be God, and he had to have been with God in the beginning. So if you accept verse 3, you have to accept verses 1 and 2. So John is building a solid argument against the Gnostics and anybody else who might come to challenge the deity of Christ, and they don't have any answer except unbelief, either to say, well, what you're writing isn't inspired and it's not true, or to say that John is messed up, which is really a weak argument for them, because it was widely known that John was one of the delegated apostles of the Lord, and so it would certainly take a boldness to challenge the writing of one of the apostles of the Lord. So what John is doing is he's challenging these people, and indeed he's challenging each one of us to either to bow to this Creator who came in the flesh, or to fight against Him and risk eternal destruction. This one who created all things, and those who don't know Christ need to pay attention to this. He even created you. He created even the wicked. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 it says, "The Lord hath created all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." So you need to take these things into account and meditate on them in your minds and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be your judge and the one who condemns you if you don't believe on Him, but He will also be your Savior if you do turn to Him in faith. Now, as if to defend this idea that something may exist apart from Christ's power, John goes on to add that there was nothing made without Him. He says that without Him was not anything made that was made. There's not anything in existence that has its existence apart from the creating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this, we see that Christ is equal deity with the Father and the Spirit. As you go throughout the Scriptures, you'll see the work of creation sometimes attributed to the Father. Usually when the Scripture just uses the term God, it's speaking of the Father. But in Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all had their part in the work of creation. And again, here we see the glorious unity of the Trinity as they all work together in perfect harmony. Now, there's other New Testament passages, and I want to look at just a couple who use the same argument as John, showing Christ's deity from the fact of His creatorship. And one that's familiar to us in Colossians chapter 1, I want to turn and read. Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses much the same argument as we have here in the book of John. I'll have to break into the middle of the sentence because this is one of Paul's very lengthy sentences. But in verses 16 and 17, speaking of Christ, he says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." It's almost as if Paul was reading John, or maybe John was reading Paul, as this was probably written before the Gospel of John. But they're saying essentially the very same thing. And so what they're doing is making an unquestionable claim of deity for the great founder of our religion. Creation can never be ascribed to any being less than God. I've already mentioned how the scientists, even with all their brilliance, can't create so much as a speck of dirt. They can't develop life in a test tube, although they might claim that they can do that. But they can never do these things. Life is the province of God alone, and that's why we're so much against men trifling with life, since that's the province of God, and things like cloning and abortion, and birth control, and those kind of things. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of life. He created men. He created the animals, the plants, the fungus, everything that has life. It all comes from His creating hand. And He created the inanimate objects also, the planets, the stars, the rocks. Everything, whether it has life or whether it's just an inanimate object, they're all created by Christ. Even the devils and the wicked men that war against Him were all created by Him, and they can't go any further than He allows them to go. Now, there's certain people, and in fact probably the majority of the religious world, that even if they acknowledge this, they'll say, well, yes, Christ is the creator of all things, but there's one thing that I have to create in myself, and that's I have to create my faith. I have to exercise this faith that I gin up in myself to believe in Christ if I'm going to have salvation. But even that is not left to us. Paul says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. So even the faith that we have with which we lay hold of Christ and come to Him for salvation is a gift of God. And we have to plead with Christ to give this faith to us. But He is so gracious that He tells us that if we do desire to be saved and come to Him, He will give us the faith that is required to obtain salvation. So all of these things, both high and low, the presidents and the peasants, the great rolling planets and the comets and the meteors, great or small, these things were all created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of His enemies at one day will be for us to bow and acknowledge that He is the King and Lord. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the outset, He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Jews who cried out for His crucifixion, the atheists who mock Christ and even say He didn't exist, and the Muslims who are waging jihad against Christianity and trying to wipe it off the face of the earth, all of these will one day be compelled to bow the knee and acknowledge that Christ is the King of kings and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And each one of us, me and you, those of you who do not know Christ, you will be forced to bow your knee to Christ. And if you don't know Him, it will be to your everlasting shame and contempt and torment. It's far better to bow the knee to Christ now and believe on Him now while the day of salvation is still present. Paul says that now is the day of salvation. This is the time to believe. And if tomorrow may be too late, if you wait and think that you can come to Christ later on your own time and on your own terms, it's a foolish and an insane policy, and only the mere grace of God could bring you out of such a foolhardy mindset. Paul teaches us that, just as John has, that Christ existed before any of these things that are created, and that He indeed is the Creator. Christ is the Son of God, but He's God's Son eternally. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another of those mysterious doctrines of Scripture which is difficult for our minds to comprehend. There's an excellent book written by a man named J.C. Philpott on the eternal sonship of Christ. And he was so strong on that subject that he believed a person could not be a Christian if he denied the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, I don't know if I would go that far or not, but I certainly believe in the eternal sonship of Christ because we clearly know that Christ is eternal. I showed that to you throughout this entire message today. And I don't believe there was a time when He began to be the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. Now, I don't claim to understand how exactly God can be both Father and Son and Spirit, but yet this is how He portrays Himself to us. He says there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is very clearly taught in the Scripture, and though we don't understand everything about it, this is how God presents Himself to us, and so this is how we worship Him. Christ both created all things, and He holds all things together. In verse 17 of Colossians 1, Paul writes, "By Him all things consist." And so what Paul is saying here is that the atomic and molecular structures, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, these things that hold all matter together, the thing that binds them together is the creating power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sustaining power of Christ. He created these things, and it's His power that holds them together. If you were ever to relinquish that power, even for an instant, everything would dissolve and go back into nothingness as it once was. But we don't have to worry about that happening. Christ's power is never going to be diminished. It can't be diminished, for He's the eternal God. The very breath that men use to blaspheme Christ and to ridicule Him, to say that He was just a man, and all the things that they say against Him and taking His name in vain, the very breath that they're using was given to them by God and by Christ Himself. It's a wonderful truth that even when Christ was an infant laid in the manger, and as He was a young boy growing up in a humble village in the northern part of Israel, that all at that same time, He was still the divine Emmanuel. He was still God with us during all points of His earthly ministry. Even when He was in agony on the cross, He was still the eternal Son of God. Our vain minds no doubt would have comprehended God coming in the flesh, coming in as a great emperor, and with a golden crown and arrayed in glorious robes and a conquering king and served by groveling minions bringing their homage to Him. But this is not how the man Jesus came into the world. God said that He looks to the man who's of a humble and a contrite heart. And obviously Christ never had to have any contrition because He never sinned. But yet He exhibited the greatest humility that's ever been seen. Even greater humility than Moses, who was described as the meekest man upon the face of the earth during his career. Christ stooped lower than we are capable of stooping. Humility is one of the greatest of Christian virtues, and our great example for this virtue, as in all things, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled Himself, and it was the greatest of humbling for Him to become a man, to become like we are because we're so wretched and evil, despite these high images that we have of ourselves and thinking that we're so wonderful, we're beautiful or strong or something like that. It was a great step down for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man when He was the eternal Son of God. And yet He remained, while He was a humble man who walked on the earth and lived in such poverty that He had not a place to lay His head, He was still the Creator and the Sustainer of life. And He showed it by many of His miracles. He created bread and fish out of nothing and fed thousands of people on two different occasions. And He was the sustainer and the giver of life, as He showed by raising men from the dead on at least three different occasions. And then He raised Himself from the dead and glorified His own self and ascended back into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul shows once again the creatorship of Christ, and by that His deity. And what we have here is also another reference to the unity of the Father and the Son in creation. Again, breaking into the middle of the sentence in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we read, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Again, we see the cooperation of the Father and the Son in creation. The Father created all things by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in perfect unity and harmony on this, as they are in all things. So the New Testament strongly attests to Christ as the Creator. And I could look at other passages, but I want to close with Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. John here is in the beginning of his heavenly vision, and he looks into heaven and he sees Christ on the throne, surrounded by the elders and the angels. In verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So the creationship of Christ is part of the object of the heavenly praises. Those who are around the throne in glory praise Christ because He is the Creator of all things, and because He created them not to give us a nice place to live, but for His own glory and by His own pleasure, these things were and are created. And by His power and for His glory, these things are sustained and held in being. I think we should all hope to come to that place, that glorious place where we're praising Christ as our Creator and our Redeemer from sin. And those of you who aren't coming to Christ, I don't know what your reasons are why you would not come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I can promise you, you don't have anything that's better, more any pleasure that's superior to belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you were to live 80 or 100 years and to be able to get everything you want to get out of this life, it still wouldn't do you any good if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it going to profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You don't have any power to oppose this One who created you and sustains your life and sustains all things. The Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. And it's this God who we worship and who we adore. And I hope that every one of us who hears the Gospel today will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as our God and our Savior. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, for these truths of Your Word. I thank You for proclaiming our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our God as well. And I pray that You'd help us to reverence Him as such, to keep in mind that He is our God and that He is our Master who's given us our directions for how we ought to live and to glorify Him. I pray that You'd help us throughout this coming week to keep Him upon our minds and hearts and to seek to honor Him in all things that we do. I pray that You'd bless the second message that will be coming up later today. You bless us as we bring our prayers before You. Thank You for all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.